So coming out of this Christmas season, though, we are coming out of the season where it's a very baby Jesus-centric season. Okay, so what I mean by is that baby Jesus gets a lot of the attention over the last 4 weeks of the month of December. And a lot of times, people might have them displayed, baby Jesus in the manger in your nativity scenes, and we've got a display here in the church, and it becomes the focus of songs and the passages that we read. And so there's a lot of focus and attention on this baby. The interesting thing is that, and you've heard me say this, but we know that baby Jesus didn't stay a baby. We all know that, right? He didn't stay in the manger. He was actually only in a manger for a very short time. We don't know specifically, but my guess is that Mary did not settle down and be like, oh, this is so nice, Joseph. We should just stay here for as long as we can, right? In the stable. That's just my guess. I can't prove that, but that's my guess. But I would say that I think he spent minimal time in the manger and they moved out. He grew into a man and then he went public with a ministry, and he went on to teach and do some incredible things, to say the least, that then he went on to die for us on a cross, and he went into a tomb for 3 days, and he rose again and ascended into heaven. Now, all of that to say, though, we are forever grateful for the baby Jesus. We absolutely are. That season, I mean, it was it's representation of the time that God made the decision to send his son, who is God, himself, God in the flesh, to come and step into humanity, all right? But today's message, I want to look beyond the baby. There are a lot of times we can look at the baby and we can get kind of stuck and focused on the season and the manger and nativity and all, everything that goes along with that. But there's something so much more significant than just Jesus as a baby. And there's a couple people that got this in Scripture. Now, when we look at the birth story, what we consider the birth story, the Christmas story in Scripture, you know, there's some primary characters, and we looked at them last week that we all, you know, think of when I say, you know, the Christmas story. We're talking about like the wise men and the shepherds and Gabriel. There's two people today that we're going to look at that I actually think belong to the birth story, but often get overlooked. They kind of get lost in the shadow of the Christmas story. And when I say their names, you'll recognize them. Or if you looked at my scripture already, you might be peeking and a little spoiler alert, but that's okay. The interesting thing is that these two characters that we're going to talk about this morning, their interaction with the baby Jesus was actually, it was approximately 30 days after Jesus was born. And we know that because of the way that Mary and Joseph followed the law of purification and went to the temple. About 30 days. They were actually closer to the birth of Jesus than Gabriel was when he made the announcement to Mary that she was going to give birth. So, of course, that was 9+ months. And, of course, we always want to include Gabriel, rightfully so. He makes the announcement. But then there was like this 9-month duration of, you know, why she was pregnant with Jesus, and then there was the birth itself. And then all of a sudden we want to just kind of forget about anybody who might be connected on the tail end of the story. But today, we'll look at these often overlooked individuals, in my opinion, and I think they have something to teach us about what it means to look beyond the baby. The baby was presented to them, but they saw something more of who this baby was and what he would do. And I think that there's some gems in there for us to learn and to reflect on. And so my prayer is that we will glean this morning. And so I'm going to walk through several verses. I'm just going to go passage by passage. I'm reading out of a Christian Standard Bible, a CSB. We'll have the scriptures up here if you want to follow along on the monitors as well. But let's just pick it up here in Luke 2, beginning with verse 21. It says, when the 8 days were completed for this is Jesus' circumcision, he was named Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived. And when the days of their purification, according to the law of Moses, were finished, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Just as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male will be dedicated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 pigeons. Okay, So just a couple observations on this passage here. We got Joseph and Mary, and what I want to highlight is their desire to want to be obedient to God's law. Like they were doing everything they could. I mean, they were circumcised on the eighth day. They waited for Mary's purification time to be over. And then they went to the temple to offer the sacrifice that the law required them to do. They were very law-abiding Jews, if you will. They made that a priority. And so then we see the scene shift from the stable in Bethlehem, kind of unnamed stable, don't really know where it was, whose stable it was. But we see it go from there all of a sudden transitions into the center of Judaism, into the temple in the middle of Jerusalem, the heart of Judaism. And that's where we find ourselves with this at this scene. And it's interesting that as the birth story goes along, we're actually not given too many names of those who were involved. Like, we don't know the names of the shepherds that came to visit Jesus on that night. We don't know the names of the wise men who came to worship Jesus. And in fact, as you would follow the Gospels and you go through Jesus' ministry, most of the people that received ministry from Jesus are nameless, if you will. We don't know their names. I'm sure they had a name. We don't know their names. Some of them we do, but most of them we don't. So now all of a sudden we come across two individuals in the temple here by the name of Simeon and Anna, and we're given their names. Now, what the significance of that is, and I'm not entirely sure, beyond just saying that this is noteworthy simply because not everybody received a name when it was being recorded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as Luke was writing his gospel. Not everybody was named. But if they are named, I think there's a level of importance of like, hey, let's pay attention to what's going on here. Even though I would say even if they weren't named, it's still important. But they're named. Let's pay attention. What's happening here? So let's look at Simeon. We're going to meet Simeon first. And both of them saw Jesus for who he was and what he was going to do, okay? And that's what we'll walk through. So here's Simeon. Luke 2, picking up verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to Israel's consolation. And the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, he entered the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to perform for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him up in his arms. Okay? A few observations about this man, Simeon. First off, it says that he was looking forward to the consolation of Israel. The consolation of Israel, Israel being consoled and comforted. Consolation of Israel, that phrase itself is not a scriptural phrase. It is not quoting something directly out of the Old Testament. However, it is very much a biblical principle, an idea, taken especially out of the book of Isaiah, the latter half of the book of Isaiah. He talks a lot about the time that would come when Israel, who was enduring a time of judgment when Isaiah wrote that book, and they were experiencing some pretty horrific things, again, they had brought it upon themselves because of their sin and their idolatry. But the encouragement was, in the latter half of Isaiah's book, is that, hey, there's a time of consolation coming. There's a time of comfort coming. There's a time of redemption coming. Right? There's a time of restoration that is coming. All right? So that concept is very much in Scripture. And it says that Simeon was looking forward to Israel's consolation. And so what that tells me is that he was a man who knew the Word of God. He was a man who his heart was aligned with God's word. He knew that this is what God had said was going to happen. He was looking for this time when it would happen. Wasn't entirely sure when it would happen. But Israel, who was now under the rule of the Roman Empire at the time, and definitely weren't a sovereign nation, if you will, they knew that this was a prime time for God to show up and to comfort those who of Israel who had lost their freedoms and lost their privileges as a sovereign nation, a sovereign people of God. Okay, so the first observation is that he is a man who knows God's word. He's familiar with God's word. The second observation I would make based out of this passage here is that there's three different times. It says the Holy Spirit was on him, the Holy Spirit revealed to him, and the Spirit guided him. Clearly, Luke wants us to know that Simeon was a man of the Spirit. And he followed the Spirit, and the Spirit was on him and led him and guided him in his life. And so, because Simeon was, he was a man of God's Word, who's focused on the Word of God, and he was a man who was led by the Spirit of God, I believe that those two together helped Simeon arrive at this moment in time when he would be in the temple, when the baby Jesus would come. And again, he was probably only there, you know, briefly for the offering, for the offering of the sacrifice, and then they were on their way, as it tells us, back to Nazareth. So he had to, you know, he had a very narrow window which he could intercept the path of Jesus. And God ensured that he did it in this moment. And I want to just suggest that because of the things that Simeon was committed to and because he followed the Spirit's leading, it brought him to this point. Now, when he sees Jesus and he takes him up in his arms, he breaks out into a declaration of praise that scholars actually suggest that it's more like a song of praise. And we see precedents for people singing Zechariah sang, you know, John the Baptist's dad, and Mary had a song, you know, she sang in response to what was going on. And so this isn't abnormal or anything. And so that what we're about to look at is maybe what you call Simeon's song, even though it doesn't tell us it's a song. But let's look at the first part of his song. Okay. Simeon took him up in his arms. He praised God, and he said, "Now, Master, you can dismiss your servant in peace as you promised. For my eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared it in the presence of all peoples." My eyes have seen your salvation, and you prepared it in the presence of all people. The first thing that I would suggest this morning as we are working our way through this message, and if when we look beyond the baby, when he looked beyond the baby, he was able to see salvation, and specifically salvation, we know, for all who would believe. And one of the things I would, you know, challenge us is that when we look at that baby in the manger and we're looking beyond that for who he is and what he did and what he still can do, one of the primary themes that should rise within our hearts is that of salvation. So it says here that Simeon, he's making the declaration. He says, "I have seen God's salvation." Like, he knew who this little child was. And it wasn't just a special little baby. I mean, he was the Son of God, the one that God would use to bring about salvation for not just Israel, but he said for all peoples. That was a radical thought, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a second. But one of the confusing points, I think, that Israel struggled with when Jesus showed up and you know, he was fulfilling his messianic ministry, and every Jew knew that the Messiah was coming as a savior. Like, but the confusion came in their understanding and the nature of that salvation. They looked at themselves as Israel, as a nation, needing salvation and needing to be delivered from, at that time, was the Roman Empire. They wanted to be set free as a people, and in their mind, that was what the Messiah was coming to do. Now, there would come a day when Jesus would bring about a freedom and restoration for them as a people. But this day, he was coming for the salvation of souls. Okay, and the Jewish people had a hard time, or some of them did, had a hard time understanding that, right? And so Jesus was trying to teach that, and it would bring more and more clarity as time went on. But people like Nicodemus, you know, he was a Pharisee. He comes to Jesus at night trying to ask Jesus these questions about his teachings, about salvation. And Jesus tells him, you know, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And there's Nicodemus just wrestling with this idea, like, "What do you mean about being born again, Jesus?" Like, he wrestled with this thought about how a grown person could climb back into the womb. And he's like, "It just doesn't make sense in my head." You know, and this is just an example of how they were struggling through this concept of salvation and what it meant. And that it was a spiritual born again, because there was a spiritual saving that was taking place. And that's, first and foremost, the salvation that Jesus was bringing. Hebrews 5:9 tells us that Jesus became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. for all who obey, the source of eternal salvation. There's salvation in no one else. Jesus was it. That's it. Him and him alone. Part of the ministry of John the Baptist, when he's a forerunner for Jesus. He was trying to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And one of the things he had to do is he had to try and educate people on why Jesus was coming. And it says that he was there. His part of his ministry was to give people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. John the Baptist was teaching that. Knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. He tried to pave that way so that when Jesus, the Messiah, came, they weren't completely surprised, like, well, what do you mean? You're not here to save us as a nation, to deliver us as a nation from these, you know, evil Gentiles that are overpowering us and oppressing us. It was his ministry to try and prepare people to understand that. Some did. We know that if you read the Gospels, you know that some got it. Many struggled with it. The other thing about this concept of salvation, though, that I think was misconstrued in the minds is not only was the nature of salvation, but the parameters of salvation. The parameters. The Jews believed that they were the only ones who were going to receive the salvation of God, the salvation of the Messiah. And I've talked previously about, you know, their disdain towards the Gentiles and how it's just beyond them, you know, to even think that the Gentiles, anybody who wasn't a Jew, could be part of what God's plan, especially the plan of salvation. Like, you know, they were dirty, rotten, no good Gentiles. That's just how they viewed them. That wasn't how God wanted them to view the Gentiles, but that's what evolved in their thought process, their perspectives over time. And so the fact that Simeon, it says that my eyes have seen your salvation, and you have prepared it in the presence for all peoples. Like, that was a radical statement. That was a radical statement for him to make in the midst of the temple. Who knew who was listening to him? He probably didn't care at that time. But, you know, it could have really caused some issues. We saw this when someone believed that salvation came not only for the Jews but also for the Gentiles. We see in the life of Paul how much trouble that stirs up at the end of Acts. Like, Paul is giving them their testimony, they're listening to him until he gets to the point where he starts talking about reaching the Gentiles, and all of a sudden, if I may use the phrase, you know, all hell broke loose, and they wanted to just tear him from limb to limb, and they actually had to carry Paul by hand, the soldiers did, out of the area to protect him, because they just wanted to destroy him. That's the kind of emotion that it stirs up. And so the fact that Simeon saw that, I mean, by the revealing of the Holy Spirit, we know that, but that's an incredible point. Incredible point. Okay, so when we look beyond the baby, we see salvation for all who will believe. Moving on in his song, let's look at the next line. So he says, my eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared it in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And now he's calling them out by name, the Gentiles. But aside from the Gentiles, because we just unpacked that quite a bit, this idea of a light for revelation to the Gentiles. That Jesus himself would be a revelation. He would be revealing. And so when we look beyond the baby, we see revelation for all who seek. He is a God who reveals. It is in his nature to be a revealing God. I classify that as one of his attributes. If you were to open up a book on the attributes of God, pull it off of a shelf somewhere, and you could flip through, you're not going to find it. But you find it listed in James Lindstrand's book that he wrote in his head, right? It'll probably never go to print, but it's there, that it is one of the attributes of God. And we see how much he desires to reveal himself. That you read the Old Testament, it's about God revealing his thoughts, about God revealing his nature, right? About God revealing his heart. It's about God revealing. I mean, it's what he does. And every time he's named and we get a new name of God, it's a revelation of who he is. He didn't create us just to remain aloof and then keep himself, you know, this secret. Like, oh, you'll never know me. You know, no, that's not it at all, right? He makes himself available to be known. And so when Jesus shows up, he shows up as a revelation of who God is, a revelation of the Father's heart. And Jesus goes on in his own ministry, he's making these statements, "The one who has seen me has seen the Father." Well, that's a revealing act. You see me, you see the Father. I'm revealing the Father to you in how I teach, how I live, you know, what I say, what I do. I'm revealing the Father to you. He goes on, Matthew 11, he says, "All things have been entrusted to me by the Father. No one knows the Father, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him." That Jesus came not only as a revelation of the Father's heart, but he came with the ministry of revealing God the Father and all that he would do. That's what he does. He reveals. The God who reveals, and not just at a distance either. This is the thing that Jesus is doing. He's closing the gap. Before we had Israel looking at Mount Sinai at the distance, and they would see the revealing of God's power and glory and his presence on the mountain and everything that was displayed there, but they had to remain at a distance. When Jesus shows up, the revelation begins to close the gap, the distance between the people and God, because he showed up as a mediator. He's bridging the gap between the lost and the holy God. So the revealing is like, oh, you can know God on a personal level. Jesus goes on, and he says this as well, more about revelation, John 14. "The one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. I also will love him and will reveal myself to him." He reveals the Father. He reveals himself. He wants us to know who he is. He wants us to know him. He wants to be known by us. That's his heart's desire. I love Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1:17. He just capitalizes on this whole concept of just the revealing nature of God. And he says this, he's praying for the Ephesians. He says, "I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." The spirit of wisdom and revelation. That was Paul's prayer. That we would have the spirit would continue revealing. So Jesus, right, he comes revealing the heart of the Father and who the Father is. But then we know he ascended into glory, it tells us. But he says, "I'm not leaving you alone. You're not going to be left as orphans. I'm going to send you a comforter." And that comforter, the Spirit, who is our guide, our counselor, indwells us, and he continues the revealing ministry that God started, the Father starts in the Old Testament, Jesus establishes in his ministry, but the Holy Spirit continues on as he indwells in us. And I hope that we can capture the heart of what God is after here, in that he wants people to know him on a personal level, not just about him. There's a difference between knowing about God and knowing him personally. And one of the greatest dangers of those who spend, or maybe they were raised in church or spend an amount of time in church, and they can know so much about who God is and yet not know him on a personal level. Okay? Knowledge about God does not save us. But faith in Jesus Christ, that saves us. That's where salvation is found. Amen? All right, carrying on with Simeon's his song, if you will. So he says, you are light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. So he gets both Gentiles and Israel in there. That was good. Glory to your people. When I was studying this passage and reflecting on it, the key question that I was trying to hone in on is, when the Jew heard someone speak about the glory of God, what did they hear? What was it that they obviously heard the word glory, but what did that imply? right? What was going on in their mind? If someone is saying, glory to your people Israel, what were they thinking? So in the when we look beyond the baby, we see glorification for all who will submit. That's my point number three, glorification. When the Jews thought of the glory of God, I mean, I just go back to Scripture, and I'm drawing my understanding from Scripture. When I thought of God's glory, I already mentioned Mount Sinai. That would be one of the primary pictures I think a Jew would envision when they start thinking about the glory of God and how just an incredible display of His glory that there was. There was this. His power was shown in the lightning, the thunder, the fire, the earthquakes, the smoke that was taking place. So much so, we know that was a display of His glory, because then Moses wanted to know His glory and see His glory even more after that. Like, show me your glory, God. Show me your glory. But what glory represented, it was the idea that God's presence. One, it was God's presence, I would say that, His glory associated with His presence. And two, it would be His presence that was present. It was there with them. He was among the people. So when they start talking about the glory of God, their understanding is, one, His presence, but His presence that's not just in the highest heavens and untouchable, unreachable, unknowable, but also His presence. And the word that came into play over time was a phrase called the Shekinah glory of God, which is a phrase that the Jews would use to capture this idea of God's living glory, His living presence that was among the people. When God manifested His glory, it was His Shekinah glory. And so when Simeon says that your glory for your people Israel, it would have probably ignited some thoughts about, one, God's presence is with us. That makes sense, right? Because Jesus, His name was also Emmanuel, which means God with us, right? So the presence with us, but then also a display of His power and His glory. Now, for the Jew, they also might have been thinking about the time when God's glory made an exodus out of the land of Israel. There was a time. Maybe you're familiar with the stories when God's glory, it said it would settle down upon the tabernacle as a great cloud, or it would settle upon the temple, right? And there was times when they couldn't even go into the temple because the glory was so thick. But then there was also a time when that glory lifted and it left. We read about that in Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11. And I've condensed it so for the sake of space and time here, but it says this. Now, Ezekiel has been exiled. He's in the land of Babylon, but he's got a vision taking place of what's happening back in Jerusalem and what's going on. And this is what he sees. The glory of the Lord rose from above the cherub to the threshold of the temple. The temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the Lord's glory. Then the glory of the Lord moved away from the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. The cherubim lifted their wings and ascended from the earth right before my eyes. The wheels were beside them as they went. The glory of the God of Israel was above them, and it stopped at the entrance to the eastern gate of the Lord's house. The glory of the Lord rose up from within the city and stopped on the mountain east of the city. And so if you can envision what he's seen, he's watching the glory of God. It's lifting and kind of pausing, and then it moves and then it pauses and it goes, and he's watching it go. He's watching it leave till it goes over the mountain east of the city. Interesting enough, we know what actually mountain sits east to the city of Jerusalem. It's the Mount of Olives. So the last known place for the glory of God that was seen, according to the vision of the prophet Ezekiel, was that the glory was hanging over the Mount Olives east of Jerusalem. And if I may digress just for a moment and we jump into the future, because this is an interesting tie-in, that we're also told that when Jesus returns, Jesus who is, right, the glory of God, He's returning to, and He steps down on the Mount of Olives. The glory of God comes back in that same spot. Now, I don't believe that's only the next time that the glory of God returns. Because what I also believe is that now there's no record. There's no record after that of the glory of God returning. There's nothing. There's no prophet that wrote about that. This is the last time we ever hear about God's glory, and it's made its way out until this birth story that we read. For the first time in some 500 years, the glory of God now returns to the temple in the form of a little baby, Jesus. The glory of God, we know Jesus is the glory of God because we're literally told this, not that it takes much guesswork. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature. In case there was any question, like, well, how do we know that Jesus was God's glory? It's his glory. And Simeon says, I see the glory of your people Israel. He's laying his eyes upon the glory of God. And once again, the glory was a reminder of God's power and his presence and that he was with his people. Now, even as Jesus ascends to heaven, though, right, we know at the end of his ministry, he leaves earth. So it's like, well, did God's glory leave and then that's it? We don't have God's glory anymore available to us? The answer would be no. That's not true. His glory is still available to us. I love what Peter. So the Holy Spirit has all kinds of different names that he's referred to in Scripture. Many, many different names. In fact, if you've never chased out the various names of the Holy Spirit, I encourage you to do that. It's very encouraging for sure, to say the least. But one of the names, and Peter identifies this for us, found in 1 Peter, he calls him the Spirit of Glory. And we already noted earlier in the sermon that when Jesus ascended, he didn't leave us as orphans, but he sent his Holy Spirit to take up residency within us. So within us, we have the Spirit of glory. So God's glory is within us. He's with us. Emmanuel, God with us. He's with us. And as with his presence within us, there's a glorification process that begins to take place. I think a lot of times if I mention the glorification, our minds might automatically jump to the glorified bodies that we get at the resurrection, which is coming. And that's a reality that we'll live in. But the glorification process begins long before we get our new and glorified bodies. It begins the moment that the Holy Spirit takes up residency within us. The moment the Spirit of glory resides in us, it begins to change us. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul writes about that he's transforming us into the image of his Son from glory to glory, or with an ever-increasing glory. The glory of his presence is what brings about the transformation within us. And I noted on my point here that glorification for all who submit, because I would highlight this, that if we don't submit to the work of the Spirit and to his plans and his purposes in our life, my experience has taught me that he, right, he doesn't force himself into our life and you just start saying, I'm going to do this whether you want it or not kind of thing. Usually he waits and responds for us. Like, do you want this? Yes, I want this. I submit this area of my life. I yield this to you. I hand this over to you. And then there's this permission for him and for the Spirit of glory to come in and to do what only he can do. So I think it's imperative that we have to submit in order to experience the glorification within our hearts, which is the transformation of us becoming like him. All right, now after Simeon's song, very short, if you will, but he adds a few extra thoughts and makes another observation here. Let's look at that, beginning with verse 33. It says, his father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. And then Simeon blessed them and told his mother Mary, indeed this child is destined to cause the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, and a sword will pierce your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Okay, up to this moment here, most of his song was a pretty positive song. It's pretty uplifting, pretty encouraging, what every parent wants to hear, and I'm sure that Mary would have been fine if Simeon had just stopped with that. But instead he goes on, because there's still a greater reality that, and I don't think he wants her to be, I mean, again, he's led by the Spirit, wants her to be prepared for what's going to happen, right? He starts talking about people falling and rising in Israel, people opposing, and a sword piercing her own soul. Which, by the way, it's interesting that, this is just a side note, that he says this to Mary, that the sword will pierce her soul. You might be asking, well, what about Joseph? Why wouldn't Joseph's, you know, have experienced that pain and that suffering? And of course, this is a reference to, you know, Jesus offering himself on the cross, ultimately his death, and that would pierce the heart of any mother, right? But even a father as well. Why wouldn't the father experience that? And it's believed that the reason is because Joseph actually probably passed before the time of Jesus' ministry and his death. Hence, he wouldn't be pierced the way that Mary would be. And there's internal scriptural evidence that supports this idea that Joseph had passed on and he wasn't in the picture. In Mark chapter 3, when Jesus had begun his ministry and he was out teaching, and it actually says that his family went to take control of him, and they showed up at the house where Jesus was. And then they tell Jesus, hey, your mother and your brothers are out here and they're wanting you. And that's when Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers, but whoever does the will of God. But the point is, it was the mother and the brothers. If the family was trying to take control of him, where was the father? Like he would have had the dominant role, right? In the family, in that culture, he was missing there. At the cross, when Jesus is there, and he's the eldest son, and in that culture, it was the eldest son's responsibility to take care of the mother when the father, right, had passed. And when Jesus is on the cross, he hands that responsibility off to the disciple John. If Joseph was around and alive, there would have been no need for that responsibility to have been passed off. Okay. Again, side note, interesting side note on this. So this is why he speaks to Mary, and he says that a sword is going to pierce your own soul. With that said, my fourth thought is this, is that when we look beyond the baby, we see confrontation with all who oppose. Confrontation. The life and ministry of Jesus was definitely one of confrontation, and it wasn't just because people, you know, couldn't get along. It wasn't just because he was out looking for a fight. The greater reality is that there were spiritual forces at work. You know, and there's ideas out here floating around in our own world. It's like, why can't we all just get along? Why can't we just coexist? Why can't we just live in peace? And like, that's a great goal and pursuit. But if you neglect to understand that there is a spiritual realm out there with a spiritual enemy, an evil one who's come to steal, kill, and destroy, who promotes and influences these wars and this destruction, right? Of course, you're gonna think it's possible. But the reality is it's impossible until Jesus comes and he crushes his feet or his enemies under his feet. And that's going to come, but until that day comes, right, there's a battle that's raging. So confrontation with all who oppose. Now we know that Jesus had a lot of opposition in his ministry. People didn't like him. They didn't like what he had to say. A lot of times he exposed what was going on, for sure, and they didn't like that. Jesus himself says this. He says, don't assume that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now his reference is that in understanding that when he brings truth, which is what he brought, that it would function like a sword that would divide. And he goes on in this passage to talk about how family members are going to be turned against each other because of truth. And some of you sitting out here have experienced that there is some tension or opposition within your own family and friends or community because of truth, because of the gospel. You experience that. So you know what he's talking about. He does come to bring peace, right, between us and God, but not necessarily peace between all relationships. No, we're going to preach truth, and the people will either respond to it or they will reject it. And people did not like what Jesus had to say, right? Remember, they drove him to the edge of a cliff. They were going to push him over and end his life. Like, that's how much opposition that he faced. Now, they weren't able to do that because it wasn't time for him to die. He wasn't laying his life down yet. But that time came. He ticked off enough people and went to Jerusalem. And then when the time was right, he went to the cross and he gave up his own spirit. Okay. Opposition. This opposition comes, Jesus says, John chapter 3, the light has come into the world and people loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it so that his deeds may not be exposed. And he just tells us, like, just a reminder. He comes, the reason there's opposition, because people love the darkness and they hate the light, and he brought light. He brings light. They didn't like it. They rebelled against that. Now, this concept of confrontation, a lot of times, like, it was, I mean, when we read it in the Gospels, it's a negative context, right? It's a negative, like, oh, you know, he went head-to-head with these people, and this happened, and he got crucified. But the confrontation that he brings with his light in exposing darkness is also, it's also a good confrontation. There's also a healthy side to that, that we, even as we as believers, need a level of confrontation which then would lead to conviction, which then would lead to repentance in our lives. And Jesus is willing to do that. He loves us so much, he's willing to confront. And Simeon was warning about this confrontation. As much as a mother might be able to be braced for what's happening, that was her warning there. So that's Simeon. Let's wrap this up by meeting Anna. We don't have as much to say about her, but we want to look at her. Begin with verse 36. There was also a prophetess, Anna, a daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was well along in years, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and was a widow for 84 years. She did not leave the temple, serving God night and day with fasting and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began to thank God and to speak about him to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. All right. One of the first observations I make with Anna here, and I contrast it with Simeon. When we were introduced to Simeon, we were told three different times about his involvement with the Spirit, and that he was led with the Spirit, and the Spirit was on him. And so I get to poor Anna here, and I'm like, well, how come, you know, we're not told as much about her and the Spirit that was involved in her being here in this moment? And then I was led to just focus on one key word there that I think answers the question for us, and that's the fact that we're introduced to her as a prophetess. So in the Jewish culture, I mean, if you mentioned the word prophet, someone was a prophet or a prophetess, there was an implication there that went without saying that, hey, she was an individual who was led by the Spirit of God, okay? And this is still like an Old Testament prophetess. It's not even New Testament yet. So, I mean, this is like when she spoke, God would speak through her, right? Almost a thus saith the Lord kind of thing, right? And that only happens because you are in tune with the Spirit of God. So the implication is that she is in tune with the Spirit of God, with how he uses her. Now, it tells us just a little bit about her. She had been married 7 years, and there's a little confusion among scholars of exactly what Luke was trying to say here, because if you do some math, and if you read it as it is presented, that she was a widow for 84 years, that she has spent 84 years as a widow, and then she was married 7 years before that, and then you think about how old she was when she got married, that puts her, you know, over 100 years old. Now, that's possible. It's possible for that. Most scholars think that it's probably just saying that she's actually an 84-year-old widow, okay? And she still spent a lifetime after her husband passed in the temple, serving God day and night, worshiping him, fasting and praying. We don't know what she said because we're not told. We get Simeon's words, but we don't get her words. It just simply says that she began to speak about Jesus. But it identifies, I would call her, is what I'd say, her target audience, is that to all who are looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. There was a futuristic, when she saw the baby Jesus, she saw something in the future, I would say. And so my fifth and final point is that when we look beyond the baby, we see restoration of all things. Her reference to speaking to those, you know, who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem is referencing a moment, again, that would be in Israel's future, that would be coming eventually, but just not yet, okay? Now, Peter calls this time, in Acts 3:21, he's speaking of Jesus, heaven must receive him until the time of the restoration of all things. Jesus, when he returns, it's going to be at the time of the restoration of all things, a concept that Israel was looking forward to. And it was the same, had the same meaning as the redeeming of Jerusalem, the redeeming of Israel. When Jesus ascends into heaven, and his disciples are there in Acts chapter 1, they ask him a very interesting question. Here it is. Lord, are you restoring the kingdom of to Israel at this time? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. The question on the disciples' minds at the time that Jesus ascended, they just walked with him for 3.5 years, and they literally watched him die, and then they've seen him resurrected, and he's getting ready to ascend. And the question on their minds, you think about this, they could have asked any question. Any question could have been on their mind. Any question. And this is the one they chose to ask. Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? And Jesus doesn't respond with, you're asking the wrong question, or that doesn't apply, or that's irrelevant, or no, or it's not going to happen, or forget about that, or you're off track. He simply just says, it's not for you to know the times, implying like it's going to happen, but it's not for you to know the time or when this is going to happen. And so there's going to come a day when the kingdom of Israel is restored, but that day happens at the return of Christ when he comes. There will be restoration. That day is coming. When Anna looks at little baby Jesus, there's an eschatological, like a futuristic, an end time perspective that she has looking at the little baby Jesus. Like she's not even just looking at him in the moment. It's like, what does this man, who he is, what he represents, what he's going to do? And she's reaching all the way to the time of the end as she looks at him. As she should. This is the one, right, who created time itself. Should not be limited by time, past, present, or future. Looks at little baby Jesus, and there's this something stirring up in her heart. She starts talking about him to all of those who share, right, to share the passion of longing for the restoration of Israel's kingdom, which is ultimately the return of Jesus, the King. That's when that happens. They didn't necessarily know all of that at that time, but we know it because of what Scripture teaches us. And so, when we look at the baby Jesus, we see salvation for all who believe, revelation for all who seek. You got to seek it. Seek and you will find. Glorification for all who submit, confrontation with all who oppose, and restoration of all things. That's a little more complete of a picture of Jesus beyond cute little baby Jesus. No crying he made. Maybe, I don't know about that. But when we understand who Jesus is, that's what we need to understand. Couple questions just to wrap it up this morning. When I look at the baby Jesus, what do I see, right? Tradition, celebration, family fun, pageants, presents, or something else? Or do I see him for who he is and what he has done and what he will do? Because that's the biblical picture. That's the biblical perspective. That's what we should be seeing. Have fun with traditions and celebrations and family. Nothing wrong with that at all. But always remember that when we're beholding the baby Jesus, that we're beholding the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who loves us so dearly. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the season that we just went through, where we spent time reflecting on your coming. And we recognize that without your first coming, there's not your second coming. And so we recognize the importance of your coming. And it was part of the Father's will, of his redemptive plan, Jesus, that you would become a man and you would live a sinless life and that you would die a sinner's death. That you wouldn't stay dead, that you would conquer death. You would take your life back up in your own authority, on your own accord. You would empty that tomb. You would ascend to heaven. And you await the word from the Father to return for your people. That's you, Jesus. Lord, we thank you that we get to serve such an awesome God. Lord, I pray that we would always be seeking to know you at the deepest level. As much as you're willing to reveal yourself to us, Lord, I pray that we would be in pursuit of you, that we would hunger for you, we would thirst for you. Jesus, we thank you for who you are and all that you've done for us. And you made a way for us to be saved. You made a way for us to be renewed. Lord, and you're returning in power and glory. Father, we want to honor you in all that we do. We give you permission to work in our hearts. We give you permission to confront us where we need to be confronted, the areas of our life. Give us a heart to respond and repent. Lord, we ask that the Spirit of glory would continue doing the work that you began in us. That you transform us into the image of the Son that you love. Lord, we just submit to you this morning. The Holy Spirit, just come and have your way. Have your way in our hearts. Have your way in our lives. Just pray all this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.